The reading this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, and it is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The Lord's answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. May God add his blessing to the word.
I'm going to try to avoid the mistake of the minister that I heard not long ago who stood up one Sunday morning and said, I have something important to say before I preach the sermon. The important thing is to say how pleased Eva and I are that we are here and to see you again. Face to face, we think of you often. We pray for this congregation. We pray for the witness and the work of Park Street Church. And we're grateful for the opportunity of reuniting ourselves with you in this capacity today. We're thankful to God for all the good things that are going on in so many different places in his work. And one of the things I wanted to do is to bring you greetings from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, a school that most of you know a good deal about. We have a number of our staff people here, as you know, who are graduates of that institution. Others in this congregation attend that school. And we're grateful for what God is doing through Gordon-Conwell. I trust you'll continue to pray for it, that the blessing of God may be upon it. I sense that it is growing in its impact and importance across the country, and its graduates are indeed doing fine work in many different places. I bring you the greetings also of the World Relief Corporation. I continue to minister as the minister at large for that organization, and I express to you on its behalf the deep appreciation that we have toward Park Street Church for your continued support and interest in the work of World Relief. You may pray for it, I hope, with increased intensity in these days of great challenge and of great concern. Thank you for your interest in those directions. I'd prayed that God would give to me, of course, a word for today, and that as we worship together, there would be something that you would sense that had come indeed from him. A message from God is an important and vital thing for any minister and for any congregation. I cannot help but remember a story that I heard a short time ago, and I'd like to share it with you. It was told as a true story. I was out in the state of Ohio in a meeting of a denomination that you'd recognize and had been asked to address that group and had. And early the next morning in one of the devotional services, a local minister or a minister of that denomination was asked to give the devotions, which he did. And he began by saying what a thrill it was that his little four-year-old child had traveled with him the day before as they had gone downtown to do some shopping. And as they were driving along, the little boy, all properly fastened into the seat in the car and so on, suddenly said to his father, Dad, I want you to know that I see Jesus. And the father was, of course, immediately thrilled with the prospect that there was spiritual development on the part of a four-year-old child. And so he turned to him with great interest and said, Son, that's wonderful. Where do you see him? Oh, he said, I'm looking out the window and I see him up there in the clouds. And the father said, that's a very marvelous experience for you, my son. I believe I should try to get in on this myself. And so he pulled the car over to the side of the road, and he looked through the window and said, well, I think that's wonderful. I guess I don't see Jesus, but if you do, that's fine. And the little boy said, well, not only do I see him, but he's speaking. Now the father was enthusiastic, of course, to think that not only had his son seen some kind of an apparition of some sort out there, but he was hearing voices from above. And so going along with this and hoping that it would be an impressive and encouraging thing for the son, he said, son, and what is the Lord saying? And the boy looked at him and he said, the Lord said, go to Pizza Hut. Well, that was told for a true story. I don't know whether it is or not. It was told by a preacher, and preachers have the tendency to dress stories up a little bit from time to time, as you know, so you'll have to make your choice there. We'd like a word from God. We'd like to hear what God has to say in terms of his word and revelation to us. We need to turn to Scripture in order to do that and to find there the clear, expressed revelation that God has for his people. We have that word. It's before us in the Scripture. We've got the task of being faithful to the text. You know, I've noticed that sometimes preachers expound the text and it always seems to come out the same. Doesn't matter whether they preach from Genesis or the prophets or Psalms or over in the New Testament. Now, to be sure, there is a theme that runs through the Bible, and the theme is the centrality of the person of our Lord. And it is entirely possible to see that red thread of redemption that begins back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis and trace it all the way through the remaining part of the Bible, for the centrality of Scripture and its revelation has to do with the love of God for the world in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Mr. Cobb read for you a moment ago from the book of Habakkuk. Now, that's a book that we don't know a great deal about. But perhaps the best known verse is part of a prayer that Habakkuk prayed in that third chapter. As he said, and the King James translates it this way, revive your work in the midst of the years. And the NIV that we read a moment ago says, renew your work. Habakkuk said, I've heard about your deeds, O Lord, renew them in our day. I don't know what you think about the word revival. Preachers preach on it. Prayer groups get together and pray about it. Books are written about it. Somehow that seems to be a constant longing and theme that runs through a good part of the experience of the evangelical church. That God in his mercy and God in his grace might present unto us a time of revival. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word revival in terms of what it means. Different people have different concepts about revival. Sometimes those concepts center in very strange and peculiar kinds of experiences that people testify which they had. We had a man who stood in this pulpit some years ago who described for us what he called a revival overseas. And it's recognized as such in a genuine way. I don't question that. And he told us, standing right here in this pulpit, I remember it very well, he said as he walked to church one night, he saw some kind of a blue aura of light that surrounded the church where they were going to have the meeting. He said another night he went and he saw sort of what he called tongues of fire over the top of the church. I know nothing about that. I've not seen that experience myself, and I'm simply reporting what a person reported to us one time here in Park Street Church. Sometimes strange and peculiar things have come out of those experiences, and for those reasons, oftentimes, many Christian people have a tendency to stand a little bit aside when we talk about the word revival. Because they remember the excesses, and there have been many. And they remember the strange and almost unexplainable kinds of happenings, and this makes us uncomfortable, and so we say, I'll leave that to somebody else to talk about or hopefully experience. Those are not the things that I intend to talk about today, but I do hope that God will lead us and show us something of that which He has intended for His church to experience in terms of a constant sense of God's presence in our midst. There may be a difference between a spirit of revival and the sense of the stirring of God's Spirit. Many people can testify to a localized stirring of God's Spirit, either in their life or their family or in a church. I think I'm thinking of something a little broader than that as I take this text out of the book of Habakkuk and realize that here is a man who is praying really on behalf of a whole nation, a whole people. What does it mean? I've just finished a brand new book called Made in America. And the subtitle is The Shaping of Modern American Evangelicalism, written by a young man named Michael Horton. And in the early chapter of that book, he quotes George Barna, whose name you would recognize as not only a pollster, but as an observer of the evangelical scene and who writes a great deal along these lines. Mr. Barna said this, I quote it for you today. In spite of the millions of dollars in buildings and advertisement, there has been no real growth in the size of the Christian population in the United States in the last 5 years. It seems to me that one of the things that we have learned, or should be in the process of learning anyway, is this. Evangelical marketing is not revival. Now, we all know about evangelical marketing. We're part of it. And I'm not saying that to denigrate it in any way. I'm simply suggesting to you that there's more to what Habakkuk is praying about than the ability to intrude upon the society in which we live with our ways and our emphasis. Now, the truth of the matter is, as you turn to this little hardly known book back in the end of the Old Testament, that we know very little about Habakkuk except what you read in this book. He probably was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah we recognize, and we know what he wrote, and he's a very famous prophet. Habakkuk's not. One of the commentators points out a very significant thing, I think. He says that Habakkuk is the first prophet to arraign, that is, to call into account God. Prophets were often responsible for arraigning Israel. A person goes to a court and he is arraigned before that court. He is charged with certain kinds of things. Israel was often the object of this type of material. In the book of Habakkuk, it's God. And as I read that, I ask myself, I wonder how he escaped, that is Habakkuk, how did he escape a thunderbolt of judgment for calling into question the activities of God? But he did. Now, as you read the little book of Habakkuk, and this is just a very, very tiny background for a moment, Habakkuk is baffled, and you can read this, and you can read the whole book in just a few moments, really. Habakkuk is baffled by the apparent discrepancy between the revelation of God and the experience of God's people. Now, I identify with that because I'm baffled by that as well. So are you. God has revealed Himself in power and grace. God has revealed Himself in the most amazing, fantastic ways that people could possibly imagine, and yet they don't seem to live in the light of it. And he raises that question in the first chapter. Then in response to that, as the chapter begins in verse 2, chapter 2, the first verse, where he said, I'm going to stand here and see what God gives to me by way of an answer to this complaint. He's assured in the fourth verse that if he'll be patient, faith will indeed win the day. And then as you go into chapter 3, maybe the best known verses, at least I've loved to preach from these in the past, is chapter 3, verse 17, where here the prophet is given that remarkable expression of confidence. In spite of his worry, in spite of his anxiety, in spite of his arraignment, if you can understand that, of God, a fearful and terrible thing. In spite of that, at the outcome of it, the prophet Habakkuk is able to say in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here is an expression of staunch confidence. And it sets a pattern, it seems to me, for the church. It sets a pattern for the pulpit to speak the word of God with a staunch confidence. I remember reading Vance Havner, who was such an unusual Southern preacher many years ago, and he said, I'm tired of hearing these preachers who sort of tentatively come at all of this and who stand in the pulpit and say, repent, as it were, believe in a measure, or you'll be lost to some extent. No, there's none of that with Habakkuk at all. He comes straight forward and he says, this is exactly what God has assured me of. That's a very happy and substantial thing. Somebody reminded me the other day that different denominations do this in different ways. Our Roman Catholic friends, they say, the authority is the Pope. This is what the Pope says, that's what I believe. Southern Baptist, they might look to their most famous figure, Billy Graham, and say, this is what Billy Graham says. Presbyterians might pick out some great divine of the past, like B.B. Warfield, and say, this is what he says. Those of us who are Congregationalists, we say, it seems to me. Well, Habakkuk had none of that kind of business at all. Habakkuk was straightforward and said, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now the truth of the matter is, as you read this little book, Habakkuk had a problem, and the problem, as I indicated to you a moment ago, was with God. Kind of like Job. If you remember Job's comment, he said, it is God who makes my heart faint. It's the Almighty that troubles me. Be sure God's ways and thoughts are mysterious and they're past finding out. And so the challenge of the Word of God is that we need to know what it is to walk by faith. Habakkuk is now concerned about the trouble of his people. And he speaks about that trouble in the first two chapters, and then he comes to chapter 3 and he prays earnestly for help. And he says to God, please renew your work. Revive your work in the middle of our years. And that's the theme. I raise a question with you. Has God ever revived it in the past? Secondly, what is his work anyway? He pleads that it should be revived. What is it? And finally, what might such an experience mean today? Let me just concentrate, first of all, on that biblical history aspect. We could refer to many, many other aspects of history. You could turn to the Middle Ages and find that there was a marvelous and wonderful resuscitation of the truth. You could come to the age of the Reformation. You could come into our more modern times, where here in New England we had the Great Awakening, and that was followed then sometime later by the Second Awakening. This took place also in England and in Ireland and in Scotland and in Wales. But I'll skip over those and talk just about the biblical illustration that comes to mind of God marvelously reviving his work. Now, you've read these passages before. Take, for example, Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 to 9. You'll find there the story of the place called Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was a place where God rolled away the reproach of Egypt from his people, and there came upon them a new day. And Gilgal was the beginning of what we would call a revival. There was a marvelous and new renewing experience in the life of God's people, and it changed their whole outlook. Come to the time of Samuel, a prophet of God, a voice of God in the most wonderful way. Samuel pled with the people to repent. Samuel pled with the people to give up their idols, which they were worshiping on every hand. And amazingly enough, as a result of God's intervention, that's precisely what they did. They gave up the worship of those idols. And they said, "We will serve only the Lord." Or come to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, and at the conclusion of that contest with those prophets of Baal or Baal, you remember, on Mount Carmel, and there at the conclusion of that, when the fire from heaven came down and the altar was burned up and all that was evident there in terms of the power of God, the people immediately turned and shouted, as it were, with one voice, "The Lord, He is God. We will serve Him." Or turn to the story of Jehoash in 2 Kings, where it says he tore down the temples of Baal and he restored the temple of God. This was revival. This was renewal. It touched the whole nation. It touched the whole area. People changed their lives. Or read the story again of Hezekiah. Marvelous and dramatic illustration. Hezekiah burned the idols. He destroyed the very brass serpent of Moses, for the people had been burning incense to that symbol of the power of God. And they said, "This is wrong, we will change," and they began to keep the commandments of the Lord. Or read the story of Josiah, one of the great revivals in the Old Testament, and the man Manasseh. And they came upon what was called the covenant. They came upon the remnants of that book, which they hadn't read for years. They disregarded it and they'd neglected it. And consequently, they had neglected their spiritual walk and they'd fallen into disrepute and they were worshiping idols and they were far and far away from God. And somebody came upon the book and dusted it off. And Josiah the king began to read this and he fell upon his face and said, "Dear Lord above, what have we been doing? We've ignored your commandments. We've ignored those things you've told us to do." He pled with the people to listen. He gathered the people together in what I guess we'd call a great revival meeting, though they didn't know it at the time, and he began to read out of that book, or had that book read, and as the words fell upon the people, they fell on their faces in conviction, and they said, "We must change." Jonah went to Nineveh, and after he delivered the word of God, the whole city was changed. Come to the book of Acts and read the story of Pentecost. Renewal fell. Go through the book of Acts and find the history of that early church, and over again it was revived. God has indeed revived his work in the past. Secondly, let me say a word about the work of God. Just a quick word here. The prophets relied on the righteousness of God, and they often turned to him in perplexity and doubt, and they prayed. And so it was true here. Habakkuk, this servant of God, stands before the Lord now, and very realistically, he says, "God, we've heard about your work in the past. Our fathers have told it. We know those stories." And then Habakkuk says, in effect, "Please do it again. Do it once again." Now, Habakkuk and the other people, if they'd wanted to, would have known all the above history that I just outlined for you about the times and people and the touch of God upon the nation. And Habakkuk, the servant of God, wanted now to see the continuing evidence of this in the lives of God's people. What is God's work? What is Habakkuk asking that should be revived? Well, I think it has to do primarily with his character and his nature and his attributes. And it's an amazing kind of thing that in the history of revivals, particularly in this country, that the most lasting and substantial kind of revival experience in the church came as a result of doctrinal or theological teaching and preaching. You read about the revival under Jonathan Edwards and called the Great Awakening, and you'll find some of the heaviest sermonizing you've ever read. And so far as I can tell, it had little to do with music. I'm not against that, but it had little to do with that. It had little to do with calls. It had little to do, I don't know how they worked the aspects of it, because a lot of that is lost in the past. But I do know what the sermons were about. The preaching was solid, biblical, doctrinal preaching. Imagine revival coming out of doctrinal preaching. Yet that seemed to have been the experience. Well, whatever, I want to suggest to you that the work of God is tied in with his character. The work of God is tied in with his nature and his attributes. And Habakkuk was right when he said, Lord, revive your work. What is his work? Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you is that it's God's job or God's work to speak. It's found in verse 1. He made himself heard. The prophets heard his voice. The people had heard. The people knew what God wanted them to do. Revelation is indeed available. You don't have to call out to God for revelation concerning himself. We have it. We don't have to plead with God that somehow we might know what his will is for the world. We know what it is. It's before us. God has made himself known, and it is the responsibility of his church to proclaim that truth. Secondly, the work of God has to do with acting in grace and in mercy. Grace is God's spiritual force acting through truth. Part of God's ministry is to bestow the kingdom, as we read about it in the New Testament. It is a free gift in contrast to the bondage of sin. Salvation is by grace through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. It is his goodwill to bring people to a knowledge of himself. All biblical history abounds with the work of God. So Habakkuk says, Lord, revive your work. Renew your work in the community. Renew your work in the church. The third thing that has to do with the work of God is to opening people's eyes to see his truth. The psalmist prayed very earnestly that he might see the wonders out of God's law. Scripture refers to people who have eyes but can't see. You remember the story of Jesus after the time of his resurrection. The people, some of those closest to him, saw him, but the King James says they didn't recognize him because their eyes were holden. We don't use that word anymore, but it means restrained. They couldn't see. They didn't know who they were looking at. Paul talks about the eyes of your heart. And part of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the day in which we live, it seems to me, is to open the eyes of the hearts of God's people to see, to appreciate, to understand, and to walk in faith. Another part of the work of God is to hold back evil. Evil is only restrained by the grace and the mercy of God. You think it's bad now. You try to anticipate what it might mean when the grace of God is pulled out of the picture. Another part of the work of God is to overwhelm people with his presence. Another part of the work of God is to exercise his providential care. Another part of the work of God is to prepare his people. Scripture says, when he has tried me, when he has prepared me, I shall come forth as gold. The dross will be consumed and the gold will be refined. God's work is endless and limitless. And Habakkuk stands before him and said, Lord, renew it. We ought to pray the same thing. Now quickly, what would it mean if he did that today? I know that there are many of you here who long to see a new chapter opened. A new chapter in God's dealings with his people across the face of the earth. A new chapter that would cut through our materialism. You know, I've discovered this over the years, and I'm sure you have as well. It's not easy to talk to people when our gospel is hidden. That's what it says it is. It's not easy to talk to people when they're controlled by the god of this world. You see, the Bible says people are insulated by natural concerns. You tell somebody who is devoted to getting money about love and mercy and compassion and sharing, it falls on deaf ears. You tell a businessman how to be careful, because if he's not careful, the cares of this world will choke out the seed of life. That may not mean much to him. You tell a person that to gain the whole world could mean losing one's own soul, and that falls like a strange language. Sometimes you tell even those who come to church to see God. Oh, I know what it is to come to church and see the forms of people, see the preacher in the pulpit. But I know what it is also to have our minds wandering off among dollars and plans and getting and spending. Without revival in the church, my friend, there is a lack of intensity. There's a lack of spiritual distinctiveness. There's a mixing of the world and of God. There's a hardening process that affects most of us in our lives that's called the hardening of our arteries. It comes with our age. I've discovered there's also a spiritual sclerosis. And it comes to the church. There's a stiffening of spiritual joints. We need renewal. We're challenged by everything that we read and hear to keep up intellectually, and rightfully so. Keep reading, keep studying, keep using your mind to keep going and to keep growing. That ought to be true, not only intellectually, but it certainly should be true spiritually. It is true, Lord, you should revive your work. We're in the midst of our years. We've long walked this road, many of us here in this church, within the sound of my voice. We've long had the Bible. We've long heard sermons that are based upon the Bible. The temptation is to somehow overlook that, and the temptation to become accustomed to it. I remember a dreadful experience that you read about in the New Testament, where Jesus went to his town, and he was rejected by the people in that town. And then it says at the close of the story, and he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I can think of nothing more tragic. I can think of nothing more terrible than for Jesus to be in our midst, in the midst of the community, in the midst of the church, and somehow not be recognized, and suddenly we're aware that he's passing through. And it seems to me that we ought to be calling out to him and say, Lord, please, don't leave us. Don't leave us with only our money and our houses. Don't leave us with jobs that pay thousands of dollars but do not satisfy. Don't leave us with cars that roll around the countryside but fail to carry us to happiness. Don't leave us with houses that become prisons and tear apart family relationships. Don't leave us with just the ability to blast ourselves all over space. Don't leave us with just a 3,000-point Dow Jones average. Don't leave us with just our trillions in the GNP in this country, with our $30 million church buildings that may be empty of life and power. Don't leave us with our loneliness and our sorrow and our sin and our degradation and our oceans of liquor and our mountains of drugs. Don't leave us with our selfishness and greed and our terrifying fears and our weapons of war and our ability to kill each other in the streets, our inordinate love for power. Yes, please, O God, don't leave us. Revive your work. Touch us. The doors have been opened to this church and other churches across this city and across this nation for years and years. They've been beckoning people to come. I'm aware of this, my friend, as a minister that has preached for a great many years. We need a touch from God. It is right that we should stand before God and pray as Habakkuk did. Revive your work. Our spirits are tired. We've been overcome with fatigue. Sometimes we get weary in well-doing. Revive your work. We've been disappointed once too often. People have let us down and programs have fogged and fizzled out. Our hopes have faded and goals have not been achieved and the prize seems far and far away and we run the risk of going downhill and in our service and in our planning. Revive your work, O God. our repeated failures and our constant coming up against the stone wall until we oftentimes cry out, "What's the use?" And I pray today, as Habakkuk did, that you will protect us, O God, from disillusionment and from cynicism. We're in danger in these middle years of forgetting the unseen and the eternal. We become so engrossed in demands of activity, and all of us know about that. You're going to get caught up in that in this church again as the fall comes along. We're going to get caught up that at Gordon Conwell Seminary as the fall comes along. All kinds of pressure, all kinds of meetings, all kinds of committees, all kinds of activity. All of that's good, but it needs to be touched by God. It needs to be touched by His grace and by His power. The pressure's on us, my friend. The peril looms large, and we have no might and we have no strength. But our eyes are upon you. God alone can deliver us. God can give us a fresh start. God can make the Most High our habitation. God alone is the one who gives revival. We cannot schedule it. It is new life. It is sovereignty from God, and He alone can offer it to us. Samuel Rutherford was in prison in Aberdeen, and he said, "The sea is out. I cannot bring a wind and cause it to flow again. I only wait on the shore until the Lord sends it back." Need is here. Our iniquities need to be subdued. Faith and love must be increased. When revival comes, sinners will be converted and believers will be zealous and faithful. I wish I had the time to go on in this. Time goes faster in this church than it used to. Chapter 3, verse 3 says this. Chapter 3, verse 3, yes. After Habakkuk had cried out and said to God, renew your works in our day, the first two words of chapter 3, verse 3 said, and God came. Oh, what a marvelous and wonderful expression. God came. Jonathan Edwards said before the New England Revival, we have long been in a strange stupor. Godly influences have been little felt in the heart. Ezra chapter 9 says, give us a little relief in our bondage. Like Habakkuk, we pray for something to be done now. Oh, that God would give us a new awareness, and that God would give us a new sensitivity, a new spirit that would convict us, that would move us, would challenge us in new and fresh ways, a new love for Christ. He'd deliver us from how little that we can do or how much we can get away with. Revive your work. It was this plea by the psalmist as well, who said in verse 6 of chapter 85, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Now, my friend, I urge you to join with me in prayer that this indeed will be God's experience in the life of not only this congregation, but all across the nation. And like Habakkuk, stand upon our watch and wait to see what God is going to do. He alone is the author of renewal. I realize that. We can pray, and we can pray earnestly that God in His mercy and God in His goodness will respond to that which His people cry out for. We've heard about your work, O God. You're faithful, you're powerful, you're mighty. You do marvelous and wonderful things. You convert people to Jesus Christ. You stir the church to new power and grace. Please revive your work in the middle of our years. Amen.
So be it.